This morning we're back in Ephesians chapter 6. And in studying the book of Ephesians, we have arrived this morning at a passage that for centuries has been under scrutiny and continues to be under heavy scrutiny today. Reason being, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9 addresses the slave-master relationship. Paul includes it in the address that he gives to the Christian home. No doubt this is a favorite passage of those who discredit the Scripture's teaching on the subject of slavery in general. And many in our own day, those that we will term woke theologians, and I'll describe that more here in just a minute, really come down hard on Paul here for not condemning slavery altogether, but rather speaking to it as it exists. And in their view, by doing so, he was condoning the practice. So two things I hope to do this morning with this. First, I want to try as best we can to deal faithfully with this issue, this topic in its original context, and view it as we might have been Ephesians ourselves, and hearing Paul preach on this or send a letter concerning this for the first time for us. And then towards the end, I want to make a shift and seek to glean some principles from this teaching that we might implement in our own day. Thankfully, and all praise and glory to God, that the practice of slavery is no more. But that doesn't mean that there are not principles embedded here in Paul's teaching that would speak to a relationship in our day of employee, employer, or something of the like. So Lord willing, we'll accomplish those two things. Let's read this passage together before we go any further. Ephesians 6. Beginning in verse 5, reading down through verse 9. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord, and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And you, masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this portion of your word. We ask you to open it to our understanding and to break the bread of life. We ask it in Christ's name, and we ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. Earlier I mentioned woke theologians. Let me give you a brief definition of what I mean. You've heard this phrase over and over the course of the last several years, what it means to be, quote, woke. There is a book, it's not new, it's probably 6 years old now, that is entitled The Woke Church. I don't recommend it to you at all, but you just need to know that it exists. And this is the way that most people understand this phrase, and I'm going to give you the definition of Owen Strachan, and I will recommend his book to you, entitled Christianity and Wokeness, along with a book by Vody Baucham that's called Fault Lines. Some of you have read one or the other, perhaps even both of those. But here is a definition of wokeness that I think is generally accepted by those on both sides of the issue. So it's not a slanted view of one like myself who is anti-woke, or someone who is themselves defined as being woke. I think both would understand that these words are a faithful definition of the term. Here's the definition. It is the state of being consciously aware and, quote, awake to the hidden race-based injustices that pervade all of American society. The term has also been expanded to refer to the state of being, quote, awake to injustices that are also gender-based, class-based, etc. So I'm sure you're familiar with the term itself and its place in the larger social justice movement. That is really what has dominated contemporary society at least since 2020 and probably even earlier than that. So here we come to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. Where does this fit in the so-called social justice movement or the phenomenon of the woke church? And to me, the following question is one that makes this passage such a hotbed of scrutiny. Here's the question. Why did the apostles of the New Testament, not just Paul here in Ephesians, but why did the apostles of the New Testament, understanding the gospel the way that they did, why did they not outrightly condemn slavery? That's a fair and legitimate question. It's a question that the woke theologians use to discredit Paul and the other apostles, and they see a condoning of the existence of this social evil rather than a condemnation of it. So I'm going to come back to that line of thought in just a moment, but first let's just try to get our minds down into what did slavery look like in the New Testament. And here you're going to have to put all of your preconceived ideas of slavery in this country, have to put those away because they're not exactly parallel. There's some abuse, no doubt. Slavery in the New Testament, obviously, men are and always have been evil. But here is, I've compiled several different statements by different authors about what slavery looked like in the New Testament. Slavery, with all of its attendant evils, was universally accepted in ancient times. That's why I believe Paul includes this instruction to both the servant or the slave and the master in his instruction to what we would call the Christian home. It was an everyday issue. It was not something far removed. It's something that every household that he would address under the Roman Empire would have been intimately familiar with this practice and this social institution of slavery. So much so that it was considered in its own day to be fundamental and indispensable to any civilized society. And what that means is many considered it to be necessary. These numbers really amazed me when I read them in several different places. This is not just one person's estimation. In the Roman Empire, when Paul wrote the New Testament, in that era, there were estimated to be over 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. More than half the people seen on the streets of Ephesus would have been slaves, would have been servants. These included the laborers, domestic servants, but it also included the teachers, even the doctors, and other what we might refer to as professional people. They were servants and slaves. We need to maintain the thinking that they were definitely a people without rights. They were property. And their society viewed them as property. So what we've seen already, not only has Paul, in addressing women and wives, raised their social standing by giving them equal footing before the Lord and giving them their place in the Christian economy, not only has he done so with women and children, mind you, children in Paul's estimation were not to be not seen and not heard, he addressed them in his epistle. And so along the same lines of thinking, at least at the outset, we can gather that by the very address of the slave, Paul is elevating their status. The society around them would push them down and in their place ignore them, see them as property with no rights. That's not what the apostle does. Early Christian churches, such as the one in Ephesus, would have been numbered within those assemblies many, many slaves. And I don't think it's wrong to think that in some instances, the servants or slaves would outnumber the masters in the congregation of the church. So back to the question, what are we to think about the way Paul and the other apostles handled this issue of slavery? One of the best things I read this week on this is from Curtis Vaughn. And he says, the apostles' approach, including Paul, to this social evil was like that of a woodsman who strips the bark off the tree and then leaves it to die. And that's the way I think we should understand what Paul does here with this issue. Let that illustration serve you well. Does he condone slavery here by addressing it? Does he condemn it? He doesn't. Well, what does he do then? I think he strips the bark off the tree and leaves it to die. And let's think a little further. What if Paul had come down hard on this issue of slavery, realizing that there are 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire? Most cities numbered more slaves than free men. John Eadie says this, Christianity did not rudely assault the forms of social life or even seek to force a justifiable revolution. Such activity would have quenched the infant church in blood. You could imagine the upheaval on the streets of the Roman Empire. That's not to say that in God's providence he couldn't have squelched that, but in God's providence, this is the way that he inspired his apostles and writers of the New Testament to deal with the issue. The premier place that we turn in the New Testament to see the apostles dealing with slavery would be the small book tucked away somewhere towards the back of your New Testament, addressed to a man named Philemon. You remember Philemon was a master. He owned slaves. One of his slaves was named Onesimus. That particular slave of his had run away. And he finds Paul, or in other words, Paul finds him, or we could say it even a different way, in God's sovereignty and providence, Paul and Onesimus meet. Paul does what Paul usually does, preaches the gospel to this man, and the Lord blessed it, and he became a believer. Now, what does Paul tell him? Does he say, brother, you're free. Go on about your way, Godspeed. It's not what he does at all, is it? You go and read that book. What he says is, you, Onesimus, converted now, yes, amen. A brother in Christ, yes, you need to go home. You need to go back to your master, Philemon, but not without this letter. And Paul writes a letter to Philemon and sends it. And in that letter, what Paul does is he commends Onesimus to his master, Philemon, as a brother in Christ. And basically the appeal is, receive him as you would receive me. And that's exactly what appears to happen in that situation with Onesimus. Let's be reminded about one other thing before we get too involved in verses 5 through 9. You've heard of the social gospel, right? The social gospel is not in and of itself necessarily a bad thing. It seeks to do men good. But what I would say is it begins from a wrong perspective. the social gospel under many different, it may look differently in certain places, but most often you can think about the social gospel as seeking to reform the evils of a society. In contrast to that, the true and biblical gospel first seeks to transform the individual, and then out of a renewed heart, that transformed individual who is now in Christ and has a new heart begins to work in that society for transformation. That's why James would say, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit widows and orphans in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. The fundamental concern of the gospel of Jesus Christ, listen to this, is not to give men and women blessings that will die with them at death. Far too often the social gospel stops short at this point and seeks to bless men and women in this temporary life, and those blessings will remain in this temporary life and will not carry on into the next. Jesus asks the question, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? If all we do is try to alleviate the pain and suffering of a society and not preach the gospel to them first and foremost that will transform them from the inside out, then all we've done is given a man or a woman a blessing that will die with them at death. We're called to do so much more than that. We're called to preach the gospel to them and then alongside that or underneath that to work for the transformation of society. So that brings us full circle somewhat back around to the fifth verse. We got all of these things swirling around in our heads now. Why didn't Paul outright just condemn slavery? Well, think of the backlash, but more importantly, think of the gospel that permeates verses 5 through 9. So let's first look at this in its original context. Try to be Ephesian here for a few moments. Verse 5 begins with the word bondservants. It would be much better rendered slaves. Literally, that's the word. In most cases, the word bondservant has been used by translators of Scripture, perhaps to soften just a bit the meaning of the word, doulos, slave. Some of you have read John MacArthur's book entitled Slave, and that's the basic premise or point of the book. Some of these other words that are used are too soft. It doesn't speak to the real heart of the issue. So a very faithful, literal translation of this first word of chapter 5 is addressed to slaves. Remember, these would be Christian slaves, those that very well could have comprised more than half of the members of the church. So what does he tell them? Does he tell them, brothers and sisters, you're free. Now, leave. Run away, far, far away. That's not what he says at all. He says, be obedient to those who are your masters. But notice, he puts this in its rightful place according to the flesh. One of the principles that governs these few verses, 5 through 9, is this aspect that slavery, this social institution, unjust as it was, evil as it was, existed in this life only. A servant or a slave had a greater master. A Christian servant or a slave had a greater master, and that greater master is Christ. So here Paul is addressing them as believers, and he says, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. And that is a reminder at the outset to the slave or the servant who hears these words. This relationship is constrained and confined to this life. And in that sense, I think it would have been an encouragement. But notice what else Paul says. Do so with fear and trembling. These same two words in the same order, other places in the scripture, are referred to how we as believers are to submit ourselves to the Lord our God with fear and trembling. Here Paul is calling a fellow creature who is enslaved. And keep in mind, a lot of these slaves have enslaved themselves because they owed a debt that they couldn't pay. The only thing that they could do now was to sell themselves into slavery. Paul calls for their subjection to their masters with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ. Now let's break away from this original context that we're trying to build for a moment and come over to the side of it. What might we gain from this today? Is there any practical application that we, so far removed from New Testament practice of slavery, far removed from more familiar slavery in America, is there anything that we can gain or benefit from? And obviously we have to say yes. And then we add to that, there is a tremendous amount of wisdom that can be gleaned from this passage. The best way to apply these verses are to apply them to the workplace, the sphere of subjection of an employee to an employer. When we read it in that way, then these words take on a whole new meaning. One who works for another. Now, this is in the free world, right? This is not subjection unto slavery, but yet the principle is still the same. In sincerity of heart as to Christ. This is one of the most freeing and liberating principles in all of Scripture. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, do it with all your strength, and do it as unto the Lord. The most menial tasks can be done as to Christ. Do you believe that? Moms, do you believe that? As you repetitively do the same things for your children over and over and over and over again with no eye watching, do you believe that you can do that menial service as to Christ? Sure you do. Or you should. What about you fathers? Do you believe with all of your heart that whatever your hand is found to do, it has been given to you to do by Christ your Lord, who reigns over you in providence and sovereignty, and you can do that thing, whatever it is, with sincerity of heart as to Christ? Do you see how this principle here raises so much of our everyday labor in life? How many times, honestly, be honest with yourself, how many times have you fallen prey to worldly thinking or worldly philosophy that would tell you that what you're doing in life is worth nothing? Makes no difference to anyone. Well, then let me be honest with you, even as I'm honest with myself, then you're not doing it as unto Christ. You're not doing it with sincerity of heart. You're doing it with a view to building your own kingdom, not Christ's kingdom. But there's another part of this in verse 6. Not with eye service, as men pleasers. What in the world might that mean? You've seen, either via movie or whatever, this played out before your eyes. Perhaps you've been party to it yourself. When the employer is around, you're busy. Your hand's finding something to do. When he's not around, your hand is slack. Your hand is not finding so much to do. The scripture says that that is being, that is operating with eye service, as a man pleaser. Not with sincerity of heart, not with sincerity of heart as to Christ, but only to be seen. Only to be well thought of. Let me share a little story here with you. Years ago, when I was, I think I might have either still been in high school or just out of high school, I worked and I delivered auto parts all around Paris for a company here in town. If I named it, you would know it. And I remember my boss at that point in time was definitely one that wanted to see you busy. He didn't want to see you slack at all. And I remember this struggle going on in my own heart all too well right here of being a man pleaser. When he was around and had his eye on me, I was busy. I was doing something. I was sweeping the floor, or I was doing this or that. When he's not around, then, you know, not so busy. You ever struggle with things like that? That's the illustration of what it means to be a man pleaser, or to serve with eye service. But it goes on even further. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves, bondservants of Christ. Every believer in the room today, regardless of your occupation, regardless of what it is you put your hand to throughout the week, every believer is a bondservant of Christ. A servant of Christ, a slave of Christ. He is your master in every respect. And it just keeps going, doesn't it? Doing the will of God from the heart. Now let me ask you another question. Do you believe in God's providence? Hopefully everyone in the room will shake their head like this. God governs His creation. God is actively involved in His creation. He is not a God, a creating God, that created everything, spun it into motion, and then withdrew from it. Providence basically means that He is actively involved and with omnipotence in His creation. And so this verse tells us that we are to do the will of God. In other words, what you are presently doing, if you have a firm belief in the providence of God, what you are presently doing is the will of God. That doesn't mean that you can seek in the right way to perhaps better your occupation. But what it means currently and presently, that what your hand is being put to is the will of God, and you are to serve willingly as a slave of Christ in this from your heart, with good will, doing service as to the Lord, not to men. This is the one thing for a Christian that is so freeing in the sphere of employment or work. You're doing it as unto the Lord and not to men. You've heard it said this many times in many different ways, and better than I'll say it, but a Christian in the workplace is to be the most exemplary employee, the hardest working, the most faithful. Why? Because they are doing their service as to their Lord Christ, not unto their employer or their quote master. There is something here that Paul wants us to know. It's found in the 8th verse, knowing that whatever good anyone does, and I think we should read that as whatever obedience that anyone gives to these commands of serving your masters with fear and trembling, sincerity of heart, as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, doing service, all of these things, knowing that whatever good you do in this sphere, you will receive the same from the Lord. Whether he is a slave or free. That puts a whole new twist on our work, doesn't it? Our faithfulness in what the Lord has given us to do, we are going to, according to our good that we perform, our obedience to these commands, we will receive the same from the Lord. Now, what's the obvious question to be asked in your own heart? What if the Lord gave you today, according to what you have given Him in obedience to these certain requirements and commands? And I think it's necessary to say here, these commands are not commands that are going to save you or justify you before God. That's only through faith in Christ. These commands are ways that you're going to honor the Lord with what He's given you to do. The way that you're going to honor Him in the workplace. And go back to the beginning of verse 8 where Paul says, knowing. That word is used throughout Scripture in a way, this is not a partial knowledge. Paul wants this to be so cemented in our minds that it is there when we wake up, there right before we go to sleep. Whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. I read this week that the cash value of this obedience may not be recognized, but the eternal value will certainly be recognized. The eternal aspect of this working as unto the Lord. The Lord is no man's debtor. He is a God who provides and a God who honors His word. And a servant, a bondservant, a slave in the New Testament era was to do all of these things to their masters as unto the Lord. The application for us today, with the same heart, same desire, we perform our work, whatever it is, knowing that it can be done as to Christ, unto the Lord. Now we can turn the page, so to speak, to verse 9. What about the master? Some throw Paul under the bus here because he doesn't say, masters, set your slaves free. Remember that illustration? What's he doing? In both of these addresses to the slave and to the master, he's stripping the bark off the tree. It's the very principles that are taught in these verses that inspired men like William Wilberforce to do what he did for the abolition of slavery. It's the elevation of all men before Christ and not the subordination or the classes of men. We are all His creatures. He has made us each, every one, in His image. But nonetheless, the master is told, notice, do the same things to them. Paul doesn't repeat himself, but we could run back through the list. Do the same things. What things? Fear and tremble, sincerity of heart, not with eye service, doing the will of God from the heart, doing good service to the Lord, not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. So Paul takes the same thing he gave to the slave and he lays it at the feet of the master and he says, do the same things. But then he adds to it, giving up threatening. Were there abuses in New Testament era slavery? Absolutely. Men are men. Their hearts are desperately wicked. So he says, Christian master, give up threatening. Give up the verbal assault. Give up the verbal abuse. Give up, God forbid, the physical aspect of this threatening. And then he wants the master to know something as well. Just as the slave was to know that whatever good he did, he would receive the same from the Lord, the master is to know that your own master also is in heaven. I think that's Paul's way of saying you're a man too. You have a creator in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. The ring on the master's hand or the shackle on the slave's foot makes no difference to Christ. There's no partiality with him. The master is not exalted in his sight because he's the master, nor is the slave put down. Here is the equal ground of the gospel. What has it done? It's reached down to the slave and it's brought him up and it's put the master down in his place. Now there is an equal footing, not in a societal way, but an equal footing before Christ as having believed his gospel. So do these verses govern your, if you want to call it, theology of work? I mean, we have both present. We have employers, we have employees present. Do these verses govern your interaction one to another? And overall, the overarching principle, are both, are you doing what you do as unto the Lord, knowing that it's the will of God for you? You know, what Paul doesn't say here to the master or the employer, I think this would be borne out in the rest of Scripture, and you've heard the phrase perhaps said, poverty has slain its thousands, prosperity its tens of thousands. You ever heard that? That's a takeoff of the song that was sang about David, right? Saul had slain his thousands. David had slain his tens of thousands. There's a warning in the Scriptures for those who are prosperous. First of all, know that it's God's good hand upon you. You've not built your own kingdom. God has been pleased to bless you. And this is the way you should conduct yourselves, knowing that you have a master in heaven and there's no partiality with him. A great stewardship or a little stewardship, one does not catch the eye of God, nor does the other put you down in his sight. There's no partiality with him. So as we look at these verses, let's not miss the gospel in this. We go back to the question that we began with. The one that makes this passage come under such heavy scrutiny. Why did the apostles of the New Testament, understanding the gospel the way they did, why did they not outright condemn slavery? What have they done here? Even in addressing it, it's permeated with gospel. And taken to its full end, the very things taught here, taking to its full end, years, hundreds of years later, would be the basis and the principle. When Paul stripped the bark off the tree, thank God it did eventually die. So for that, we have all praise and glory to our all-wise God. And it speaks also to the veracity or the power of his living word. This word is active and effectively works in those who believe. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the principles that we can glean from this passage for everyday life. Help us to do everything that we do as unto the Lord in sincerity of heart, not with eye service, but as servants, even slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, Father, help us to know, to be cemented in our minds that whatever good is done, you will repay. He will receive the same from the Lord. Help us also to know that we have a master in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. We thank you for these verses, Lord. I pray you would add your blessing. We pray and ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Amen.